1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 through 10, 16. Israel is in a time of transition. We began looking at this last week. Years of being ruled by judges, according to the way that God had set it up, they have now requested a king. Not a bad request. It's okay to have a king. But we saw last week they asked with the wrong motives. They wanted to be like the other nations and to lose their distinct, unique identity as the beloved people of God. And so today we see God raises up a king at their request. And so let's do pay close attention to what God has to say to us through this episode in Israel's history. This is a long passage, and I'll say this again. There are days when the sermon will be bad. You've experienced that. I've definitely experienced that for myself. It's tempting to not read a long section of Scripture. But here's the reality, is God's Word does not return void. The Scripture is how God works in our lives. So even if the sermon is just, you know, okay or bad even, if we read God's Word, He's at work. He's giving us something good. So let's do pay close attention now to the Scripture. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, son of Aphia, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. They passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city. And he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said, told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel at the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite? From the least of the tribes of Israel, and is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, 'Put it aside.'" So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go out from there further and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you. You will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. All these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. When all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys. And when they saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Every word of this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, so many details, so many historical details, our minds can't possibly understand everything going on. You have given us your word, and you have sent your Spirit. Therefore, teach us. Help us see what you would have for us here in your word. Encourage us about your grace in our lives, even when we have incurred your judgment. Do this and more, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's a city in the United States that I really hate. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that some of you will be offended when I say it, and I'm not going to apologize for it. Just bear with me. Columbia, South Carolina. Some of you have been there. You know that it's the hottest place on earth. Why do I hate it? It is the home of my sports nemesis, South Carolina Gamecocks. I know a few of you are Gamecock fans in the crowd, and let me give you the perfect freedom here. You may hate Clemson, South Carolina with all of your heart. It's okay. You just don't get to say it from the pulpit like I do. I'm sworn to hate Columbia as a Clemson fan. But there's a place in the center of Columbia, South Carolina that redeems the whole place. It's very small, dingy. It's called Drake's Duck Inn. I may have mentioned it here before. It's a tiny little chicken restaurant. It's small, it's unclean, but it is absolutely fantastic. It puts Chick-fil-A to shame. I know, That's a big deal. Bojangles can't stand up. Zaxby's, they've got nothing. Drake's Duck Inn is the real deal. It would be worth saving the city of Columbia if Sherman were to march through again, in my opinion. A quiet, glorious little gift in the center of a place that I just absolutely cannot tolerate. Grace is often unnoticed, small in the midst of a place of judgment. Grace is often something that you have to look for, something that's not always so obvious. And grace stands out most in the midst of deserved judgment. 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10 encourage us to be on the lookout for even quiet grace when we realize that we've deserved God's judgment. We look for grace. What are the signs? What are the little Drake's Duck Inns that we're supposed to look for in our lives? From the passage, we'll see three today. Grace means kind providence. It means strong deliverance. And it means growing assurance. We'll look at those in turn. First, kind providence. Last chapter, Israel requested a king. And the Lord told Samuel, the then judge, to give them a king. And then the passage jumps into a genealogy in verse 1 here in chapter 9. And the author is beginning to tell us the lineage of the king. This man, Saul, who's going to become the king over God's people. We learn a couple of things about him. He's from a wealthy family from the tribe of Benjamin. He's really handsome. The text goes out of its way to say he's a good-looking guy. Probably the homecoming king of Gibeah High. Probably the star basketball player. He's a head taller than everyone else. The guy's a champion. He's the kind of guy that you would look at and you would think, now that guy should be king. That's the guy we want to rule over us. Very physically impressive for a number of reasons. He fits Israel's request. They wanted a king so that they might look like the other nations. And if you were picking a king based on human credentials, you want the guy that's tall, dark, and handsome, right? And that's what they have. So the story begins telling us these little tidbits. And then it gets into this really tedious story about donkeys and travels and seers and money and bread. Just a lot of details. And what's interesting is that these details make a point, which we're going to see. In verses 3 through 5, Saul's dad lost his donkeys. He sends Saul and his servant to go find them. That's how everything kicks off here. Then we get more details. They look for a while. They can't find him. The servant, of all people, says, hey, there's a man of God, a prophet, here in this city of Zuph where they were. Let's go ask him. Maybe he can tell us where we should go. And we begin to see just little snippets that Saul, though he's tall and attractive, maybe he's not real bright. Maybe he's a bit of a meathead, in fact. He's spiritually quite dense. Samuel is the most famous person in all of Israel at this point. He's the prophet, he's the judge, and he's the priest. Everyone in the whole united area, they know who Samuel is, except Saul. Zuph is 5 miles from the place where Saul lived. The prophet's there, and he has no idea that he's there. Furthermore, he acts like a pagan when he tells his servant that, well, we can go talk to him, but we need money. We need money before we can go because we have to pay him to give us advice. This is very much a, here's my money, tell my fortune sort of thing. It's a call now for your free reading sort of thing, except it's a quarter of a shekel. This is how the pagan kings would treat God's prophets when they wanted advice in the Old Testament. They would offer money for advice. That's what Saul's doing here. Physically superior, spiritual dwarf. Now, they go on, they ask some ladies where they might find the seer. It goes on, they meet Samuel in the city. It's the day of sacrifice in this particular town. And in verse 15, we get what the theologians call an intrusion. All of these details. And finally, we see what is God up to in the midst of all this. The curtain's pulled back for just a moment, and we can see what God's up to. Verses 15 through 18. The day before Saul came, God told Samuel, I'm going to send you a man. He'll be a Benjaminite. He's going to be the guy that you anoint as prince over my people. And why? We get a really interesting phrase. The Lord says, I have heard the cry of my people. I've seen my people. Their cry has come up to me. Well, what does that mean? On one level, God has heard their cry that's a cry of rebellion. Because they were rebelling when they were asking for a king so they could be like the other nations. And God heard that. It was sinful and he heard it. On another level, he heard a deeper cry than perhaps they were even aware of. And that is a cry for a legitimate deliverer. A cry for someone who could lead them and rescue them. Maybe it's like a child. Maybe you've been around a child who is just saying mean things to his parents. And a good parent is going to hear those mean words. And they're going to deal with it, right? They're going to hold their child accountable for the things that they've said. That you can't let that go on, right? But a good parent also hears the underlying messages underneath those mean words. Maybe the child didn't sleep enough last night. Maybe the child's hungry. Maybe they have some unmet need that's just stirring them up to say these mean words. A good parent hears the rebellion and deals with it, and hears the possible legitimate need that the child may not even know about. My mom used to tell me that I would get so angry when I was hungry. She knew. She dealt with the anger part, don't worry. But she also fed me. And so we see God here becoming a good parent. He hears their cry of rebellion. He's going to deal with it. And he hears their cry for mercy, for a king. His covenant with us means that even our wrong requests, even our wrong desires and prayers, he hears them through the lens of his covenant love for us. He hears them through the lens of grace, and he provides. And he says, here's the man of whom I spoke to you. In spite of Israel's poorly motivated request, in spite of Saul's spiritual denseness, God is raising up a king for his people. All through these details, all through what we call his kind providence, a sign of grace is God's kind providence. Here's what our catechism defines God's providence this way. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. Providence means there's no such thing as coincidence. It's a very Presbyterian thing to say. Providence means that God is sovereign and controls everything. There's nothing outside of his control. But moreover than that, God's kind providence means that if you are his, if you were the object of his affection, his control aimed towards you is good, is kind, is merciful, is for your benefit and for his glory. Everyone on earth is under God's providence. There's nothing that's outside of his design and his plan. That's the kind of God we have. He gets to be God. And yet, if we're his providence toward us is good and kind. Why? Because he's made it so. Israel wanted to throw away their identity and have a king like all the other nations. That's what they wanted. But right here, in all of these details about donkeys and payments and a man that's really tall and handsome, God is raising up a king and establishing a kingdom from which the real king, a good king, will come. In giving them what they wanted, even sinfully, he's providentially setting up the system that will give them the king that they needed. Grace in the middle of this provision of a king. God works out his plan to save sinners through his good providence towards his people. And here it began with a clueless family looking for their donkeys. This is what Paul meant. We read it earlier in the book of Romans when he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Those who were called according to his purpose. God is for us. Who can be against us? That means that if you're here and you belong to Jesus, you're one of those that God has, you're his, you belong to him. You've put your faith in Christ. You can actually trust that God knows what he's doing in your life. You can actually live that way. You can actually believe that he doesn't really make mistakes with you, even if you suffer. That's hard. He doesn't waste it. It's not random. There's purpose. There's good, kind providence. We can rest and we can begin to look for his kind providence. How do you do that? How do you look for God's providence in your life? Let me give you a negative example first. This is a way not to do it because I think this is the way that we tend to want to do it. It's the way that I tend to want to do it. Bad example. I got behind a car on my way to work, and I was late. It had to be because God wanted to protect me from a car accident that I was certain to have on the way to work. Therefore, he caused me, allowed me, whatever word you want to use there, to be late on my way to work. Well, maybe. Maybe not. Who knows? We have no idea. We don't get that kind of detail. Saul here had no idea what was going on when the donkeys were lost. And yet God was working out this enormous, amazing plan. We often treat providence as a puzzle to be figured out. But God's kind providence toward us is never a puzzle to be figured out. Providence is the hope that if we belong to Jesus, there is nothing in our lives that is meaningless. Doesn't mean that we will understand it. Doesn't mean that we will figure it out. Doesn't mean that we should even try to figure it all out, even though we really, really want to, if you're like me. Does mean that we can trust the Lord with all our heart, lean not on our own understanding, acknowledge Him in all of our ways, and trust Him to actually make our paths straight. It does not guarantee a life free of suffering, but it guarantees God's love is on you. All the details work out for good. He's actually for you if you belong to Jesus. And so you can trust Him when you lose your job. You can trust Him when you're sick. You can trust Him when you are trying to be faithful in parenting your children in godly ways and they just will not respond. You can actually trust Him. He does not waste a single detail. His grace means kind providence in our lives. Do you have a healthy biblical sense of God's providence? Does it give you comfort? Does it give you hope? Does it give you a peg to hang your hat on that even though I don't understand anything that's going on, God is good and He's gracious to me? Grace means we can trust His kind providence. But grace also has a rescuing element. We'll see second. We need a strong deliverer. And grace means we have a strong deliverer. Notice what Samuel says about Saul's role in verse 17. He it is who will restrain my people. So part of the king's role will be to continue in this judge function, where you're giving judgment to the people, you're sorting out their affairs, you're restraining the people, ruling according to God's law. It's more than that. In verse 16, the Lord told Samuel, "This man will save my people from the hand of the Philistines." He repeats it in chapter 10, verse 1. You remember, God gave Israel peace throughout the time of Samuel's judgeship. The whole time Samuel was judge, the Philistines did not harass the people. But the implication here is that they will again. They will invade, and the people will need a protector. And Saul will be the human agent of God's protection among His people. This is grace to have such a deliverer, such a king who could lead them militarily. We'll see this happen in the coming weeks. And even before Saul is anointed, we see a picture of his dominion. There's this language that is upward. You can kind of look in verses 11 through 24. Samuel takes Saul in. He assures him about the donkeys. And then there's all of this language geographically pointing upward. They come up to the city. They go up to see Samuel. Samuel says, "Come up with me to the high place." And they go up. It's a geographical elevation of Samuel. There's more going on here than just the details of the story. This is ascension language. The king is being raised up. He's seated at the best place in the table. He's given the leg, the best piece of meat. He is raising up, showing that he will be one with dominion, who will execute judgment over the whole nation. He'll be that kind of king. It goes all the way this way to his anointing in verse 1 of chapter 10. He sends the servant ahead so that he can declare to Saul the word of God. And the word of God is that you're it. You're the man. You'll be the prince over God's people. This is the first time that a human other than a high priest has been anointed. In the history of Israel, holy objects were anointed in the tabernacle structure. Holy priests were anointed. But now we see a holy king being anointed. And it's interesting because you can see the anointing is always for a purpose. And the anointing of the tabernacle utensils and the priest is so that God's people might be saved from their internal enemies. The whole sacrificial structure deals with sin. Right? It's your sin is going to be dealt with through a sacrificial substitute. That's the whole point of the slaughtering of bulls and goats and all of that. God's going to save you from your internal enemy. The anointing of the king here shows that God will also save his people from all of their external enemies. See, the deliverance that God gives is not just spiritual, and it's not just physical. He delivers his people from every single type of enemy that there is. And you can see this pictured even in Saul's anointing. In grace, God gives them someone who will deliver them from the nations. They did not deserve it. They asked for a king in rebellion. And yet in doing it, he gives grace. The Philistines have not gone away for Israel, and they wouldn't go away. We'll see them pop up throughout the rest of the Old Testament narrative. And when they disappear, we'll see the Assyrians pop up. And then when they kind of get dealt with, we'll see the Babylonians pop up. And then when it's the church, we'll see Rome pop up. And throughout church history, the people of God are always opposed. The people of God always have enemies. They take a lot of forms. Entities that oppose us, systems of thought, people, governments that oppose Christians. Ask our persecuted brothers and sisters across the world. There is opposition. It is serious, and it doesn't stop while we're on this earth. And beyond this, there's a real devil. Let me say that again. There is a real devil. In our naturalistic world, no one wants to talk about the devil. Presbyterians definitely don't want to talk about the devil. But he's not a legend. It's a real personal enemy. If that wasn't enough, we still struggle with our own sin, with the enemy within, the things that we want to do that we don't do, and the things that we don't want to do that we actually end up doing. There's an enemy there. And if that wasn't enough, death, the final enemy, just won't go away. I'm sure many of you followed the news, the story of Brittany Maynard, the young woman who was terminally ill, ended up taking her own life. Staunch advocate for what is labeled sometimes death with dignity, the idea that if you're terminally ill, you should be able to take your own life. And there's lots that we could say about that. And ultimately, there's some authority issues there that, you know, God doesn't get to be in control. Death with dignity does not exist. There is no dignity in death. Death is an enemy. It's not okay that people die. It's not okay. Never has been okay. That's why it uproots us at the core every time someone close to us passes. Because it is not okay that death has entered our world. It is the final enemy. And Brittany Maynard and all who have done this type of thing and those who advocate for that sort of position, there's a lot of kicking and there's a lot of screaming. But the saddest part of the reality of that situation is whether the illness took her or whether she took herself, in the end, death still wins. Death always wins. Or does it? Saul, he would be a deliverer of God's people from their enemies. We need a much better deliverer than that. And in the better king that comes, that's exactly what we have. When Jesus shows up on the scene, he doesn't ascend into his position to save his people. He descends from the throne. He comes down among us. He takes on our flesh and becomes one of us. He tastes death on the cross fully, actually died as a human being, still fully God, fully human, dies with the sin of his people on his shoulders. And then he ascends and promises to come back and defeat all of our external enemies. And most importantly, right in the center of that, he walks out of the tomb. He stands on top of the grave and triumphs that he has defeated death once and for all. The resurrection guarantees the defeat of our final enemy. In Christ, we have such a better deliverer. Saul would be okay. He would be a colossal failure in some ways. Christ would not fail at all. He would deliver us from all of his and all of our enemies holistically. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, first, have you ever come to the place in your life where you've seen your actual need for deliverance? You ever come to the end of yourself where you feel the weight of guilt, where you feel the fact that you do need to be delivered? That's sort of the first step in becoming a Christian, is to have a sense of your actual need, that death is coming, that there's guilt that you can't deal anything with, that you actually betray your own standards all the time. It's a hard thing to say, but ever since our first parents, every human being that's ever been born has deserved death and judgment. That's a hard reality. There's nothing easy about saying that. God's word declares it to us. We experience it. We know that there's guilt We know that we have broken things that we cannot fix, and that God is just. It's hard, but it's true. But we also know that Jesus came to fix all that. God did something about that and all the mess that we've made. Do you know him? And if you know him, do you still sense your need for him? It's not like your enemies go away just because you become a Christian. If anything, they get louder and more violent, and they actually attack you. We need Jesus to deliver us just as much today as the first day that we believed. What that means is that we don't have to live in fear. The deliverer has come. We don't have to give in to despair, because Jesus promises that what he started, he will actually finish. We can actually wage war against our sin, because the penalty's been dealt with. And he's actually giving us power over sin even now by his Spirit. And he promises there'll be a day when we're not even in sin's presence anymore. So we can be hostile with sin just as much as he's hostile with sin. So many reasons we would be crushed apart from his grace. But he gives grace, the grace of deliverance. Saul didn't even know Samuel. Saul didn't even know Yahweh, apparently. This was all so new to him. All of it. All of a sudden, he's found out that he's king and that he's going to be this deliverer. How was he going to know that any of this stuff was real? How was he going to know that this wasn't all just some weird dream? The Lord would give him assurance, and he would assure his people that this kingdom that he's building will actually happen. Last point, growing assurance. Samuel tells Saul three signs that will happen to him. And these will serve as a confirmation. They're very specific. We won't discuss every single one of them. There are no fortune teller generalities here. This isn't sort of a, well, you're going to live long and prosperous. No, they're very specific. You're going to meet two men. They'll assure you about the donkeys, and they'll tell you your dad's worried. You're going to meet three more men going to Bethel on a pilgrimage. There's going to be some bread and some wine and some goats. They're going to give you two loaves of bread. You should eat them. And then there's the prophecy thing. You're going to see a group of prophets at this garrison of the field. So specific. And the Spirit of God is going to rush upon you, just like he used to rush upon Samson and other deliverers in Israel's history. And all of this is going to show God is with you. You are the king. The kingdom is going to be built. It's assurance. It's confirmation that God is going to do what he's promised. And you can see here that the Spirit rushed upon Saul. We know that all of these signs came to pass. The text tells us that. The first two kind of, they happen without comment. The third one gets discussed in detail in verses 9 through 13. The Spirit rushed upon Saul. That's what it means when it says God gave him a new heart. This is not really a conversion or salvation experience per se. This is an Old Testament experience when the Spirit of God would rush upon someone for the purpose of deliverance. Just like with some of the other characters, there's a difference in the Spirit's movement in the Old Testament and in the New Covenant. Lots to say about that, no time. In this event, people are shocked that Saul is prophesying. They knew the son of Kish. What's he doing with the religious people? They're a little bit freaked out. And then it actually becomes a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? Have pigs begun to fly? That's exactly what they're thinking. Why would the author highlight this event? Of all three of them. Well, on one hand, it's to show that the people can ask for a king, and Samuel can anoint the king, but a king comes from God. He will be anointed because God has brought him about. All kings fall under the rule and reign of God himself. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, this event in Saul's life would give further weight to the reality that Saul as king will be a man under God's word. Spending time with these prophets, spending time prophesying, and even hearing the words of Samuel when Samuel tells him, you need to wait for me 7 days at this city called Gilgal, shows that Saul doesn't get to be a man above God's word. He is under God's word. And that will become really important in future days. This is how it was supposed to work in Israel. The king is checked and balanced by God's prophet. God's word speaks into the situation. The story ends with Saul's at home, tells his uncle, yeah, we found the donkeys. Says nothing about the kingdom. He's assured about the kingdom. He knows that it's happening, but he keeps it quiet. The kingdom will come. But at the end of the story, young Saul, who did not know that there was a prophet in Israel, has now met the prophet, has prophesied himself, and has been anointed the king over all of God's people So much grace in operation in Saul's life. Spoiler alert, it will not end well with Saul. But for now, if you caught yourself up in the history of Israel, there's every reason to be encouraged and hopeful that God is going to do something good in the life of Saul. And God would do something good in the life of Saul, even though it would be sort of in spite of him. The kingdom will be established, and all of these signs provide the assurance of it. God's word stands. Samuel's words do not fall to the ground. It's all grace. The kingdom's there. There's a king. There will be deliverance. When Jesus came, there was a moment at the very beginning of his ministry. He was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And there was this thing that happened to him. It says that the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus comes to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus comes to go through everything in his life and death and resurrection to become the king over all of God's people. And right at the beginning of it, with the Spirit descending like a dove, there is an assurance. God will do what he said he's going to do. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit comes and descends. Saul will botch the job royally, even though he had assurance of God's kingdom. Jesus will not fail in even one little bit of what the Father sent him to do. And because he didn't, you and I can have assurance too. God's kingdom won't fail. His king will deliver us. We will be saved to the uttermost. It's the only hope of our assurance, the only sign that God will do what he said he did, that God will do what he said he would do, is what Jesus did on the cross. The fact of the gospel, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, is the only assurance that you and I have that God is for us, that he loves us, that there's hope of heaven, that our sin won't finally destroy us, that death won't end up killing us in the end and taking us to the abyss. The only hope that we have in any of that is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Our hope is not in the quality or amount of our faith. It's in the quality of the object of our faith himself. If you struggle with doubts, and we do, if you struggle with worrying about whether your sin's gonna come and get you, or maybe God is not really good, or maybe he's not really here with me right now, the worst thing that we could do is turn inward and try to conjure up some good feelings or conjure up some more faith. You and I don't have any faith to conjure up. It's not like it lies dormant in some well within us. No. If we would grow in our faith and therefore grow in our assurance, look to the object of your faith. We have to be people who look at Jesus, look at all that he is and all that he did for sinners like us, and then trust him. And then begin to watch your assurance slowly grow. He will do what he said he would do. God amazingly and quietly gives grace to people who do not deserve it. It's not always obvious. Sometimes you have to look for it. It's what he does. It's what he's always done. Through his kind providence, he's working all things together for the good of his people. Through the one who came to destroy sin and death, he will give us a strong deliverer, and he will assure us of mercy and grace. And so in those moments, when you realize that you've merited justice, look for grace. Look for kind providence when he doesn't seem in control. Look for deliverance when you know your need for rescue. And look for assurance by looking at the object, the one who came to save sinners like us. In all of it, look for grace by looking to our King, the better King than King Saul, King Jesus. Let's pray together.